why did the matzo quit his job? You gotta wait till after I get the words out of my mouth before you start groaning, okay? Oh, you know why, right? He couldn't get a raise. You know what? Army base is off limits during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover season, right? Fort Leavenworth, that's right. Yeah. How many pharaohs does it take to screw in a light bulb? It's only one, but the problem isn't getting him to screw it on and in. It's a part's getting ready to get him to let it go. I really messed up the delivery on that one. Sorry. Yeah. There's an aircraft engineer. One more. I'm going to redeem myself for this. Either that or I want to walk off stage. There's an aircraft engineer, and he was having really a lot of trouble with the design of a prototype plane. They kept doing tests on it in the wind tunnel, and they'd get it up to, you know, simulated speed of like 600-700 miles an hour, getting close to the speed of sound. Problem is, the wings kept shearing off. So he was very frustrated. So he takes a long walk in the park one day. He sits down next to a man, a rabbi, by all appearances, and he notices the rabbi notices him, and he says, son, I can't help but see you seem troubled. He said, well, Rabbi, I am. He said, I'm an aerospace engineer. I've been working on this airplane. He said, but I've got this problem. He said, I can't seem to keep the wings from coming off the plane. He said, well, I know the answer to your problems. And he said, are you a retired engineer? He said, no. He said, but I want to tell you to do something. He said, I want you to take that design, that plane, and I want you to put a row of tiny little pinholes just on the seam where the wing meets the fuselage. He said, and go give it a test, see how it does. Guy thinks, I got nothing else to lose. So he goes and he does it, much to his amazement, works flawlessly, works perfectly, adding these little row pinholes there where the wing joins the fuselage, and stayed attached. Comes back the next day and he wants to thank the rabbi, and he said, how did you know? And he lifts up a matzo and he says, you see these little row of holes? He said, I've been eating these for 50 years and they never break there. Well, today is the first day of Unleavened Bread. By now, we've gotten the leaven out of our homes, hopefully until, you know, we find that whatever we forgot somewhere along the lines. But we've got the leaven out of our homes, our cars, our offices, wherever we might be able to the best of our ability. And as we did so, we thought about the analogy of leaven, of what it represents. That it represents sin, how it puffs us up, makes us vain and prideful. And as we're instructed, we examine ourselves for the Passover. And then on Thursday night, we took the Passover and we renewed our covenant with God. We recognize the need to have the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us. We recognize the need for his shed blood. And of course, we've learned how to be, and reminded that we are to be humble servants during the foot washing service. Last night, we enjoyed a wonderful meal together, the night too much observed. We thought about how God delivered Israel out of Egypt and how he delivers us from the bondage of sin as well. Now, here we are on the first day of Unleavened Bread. We've taken up our offering as we're instructed to. And I stand as the only thing in the way of you going home and taking a nap, sitting on your back porch maybe and enjoying some cheese and matzo and a glass of wine. Or at least I know I'm the only thing standing in my way of getting around to that. So I'll try not to go too long today. Certainly nothing wrong with looking forward to doing that. But before we leave today, I'd like for us to consider something in the connection of removing sin for our lives. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to start maybe a somewhat unusual place for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but I think things will begin to make sense as we go along here. 1 Kings 15. We're going to begin in verse 9. 1 Kings 15 and verse 9. It says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and remove all the idols that his father had made.
You might recall that Israel had slowly and steadily began to fall into idolatry. And at this point in time, the kingdom had become divided. Verse 13 says, he also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asheroth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Asa was becoming king of Judah. This was shortly after that kingdom split again. Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam was left with Judah and what was left of the tribe of Benjamin. And while Rehoboam may have been the rightful heir, so to speak, of Solomon's son to the kingdom, we know that God said, you know, I am responsible for the split. It was something that he prophesied would happen. Rehoboam had done evil in God's eyes, as did his son Abijam after him. But after him came Asa. And as we read, Asa instituted reforms. He went so far as to kick his own grandmother out of office because of the witchcraft and the idolatry there that she was performing. That seems all very well and good, and as it should be. It was a difficult thing for Asa to make those reforms, I'm sure. But notice what we read in verse 14. It says, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. While he got bad of all the really big stuff, the bad stuff, the obvious stuff, he left just a little bitty foothold for sin in Judah. These high places were altars, basically, where false gods were worshipped. And perhaps for political reasons, the pressure of the people, he allowed those high places to remain. Before we dismiss today, I want us to consider a question. As we examine ourselves here before the Passover and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, have we torn down our high places? Have we torn down our highest places? We've gotten rid of the big sins, perhaps. As was mentioned in the sermonette, we make the commitment to do that. But have we left a foothold in our lives anywhere where sin can hang on? Now, I'm not saying this today to be critical. I'm not saying this today to bring anyone down. You know, sometimes before the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, people feel a little bit down because they start examining themselves and they think, wow, I've fallen short in this area and I've fallen short in that area and man, I'm just a terrible person. And that's not the point. It's not the point of examining ourselves, and nor is it the point of this sermon. Rather, the point of this message is to think, is there anything we've left untouched? Maybe something that might trip us up. Maybe something that might undo the good that the examination has done us. So with that thought in mind, let's get into it today. Let's begin talking about what is a high place. What exactly is a high place? Before they entered the Promised Land, God gave Israel specific instructions on getting rid of their high places. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. The high places weren't theirs yet, but God basically told them what to do when they ran across one, because they were entering a land that was filled with all sorts of pagan gods, all sorts of monuments, high places built to these foreign gods. God was very clear on what to do when they ran across these high places. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1 says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. These places of worship for these pagan gods were often high on a hill. I don't know if the thought was, well, maybe we're closer to the sky, to the heavens, our gods can see or hear us better. It mentions all these green places. There are often trees around. Trees were a representation of fertility. We read about the Asheroth pole that had been torn down. It's all thought to be a phallic symbol. Most of these had some sort of a ritual, sexual sort of a worship associated with all these pagan gods. And God said, when you see them, you need to turn these things down, tear these things down. Why? We continue in verse 3. It says, "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things."
God's very clear.
I don't want you to worship me with any of that stuff. I don't want that to have
anything to do with how you worship me. It seems like a very obvious, very clear instruction, doesn't it? Of course, we have the hindsight, you know, being 2020 and looking back at history, and we know that things didn't go exactly the way they should have. We know that Israel
did wind up using some of those high places, and we'll read about that a little bit later on.
There was, again, all kinds of things associated with this, all sorts of debauchery.
But beyond that, it really wasn't a sincere form of worship.
It was really a systematic sort of thing that was done for the good times.
People enjoyed this religion because it was a lot of fun. You could eat, drink, and be merry and go off with temple prostitutes, all sorts of things.
It satisfied people's carnal desires, and in short, it directly opposed godly worship. I think it's from this maybe we can begin to draw out a definition of what a high place really is. The high places that we have today, they're not physical locations per se, the way that Israel and Judah had to deal with.
They were there for those who worship pagans, gods in Israel did at that time, but you know, high places exist all around us today.
And if we're not careful, we might have left one or two of these high places laying around in our lives. You've heard it said
before that, you know, people who idolize whatever, money, fame, power, fortune, whatever it might be, that anything like that can become an idol and we can become guilty of spiritual idolatry.
Anything we put between us and God,
it becomes an idol.
A high place, then, with that in mind, is anything that might help enable us to commit spiritual adultery or idolatry,
whatever that personal idol might be. A high place is anything that helps us commit idolatry, or spiritual adultery, as it were. It might not be the idol itself, but if we leave a high place standing in our life, we make it easy for us to go back to that idolatry. A few examples might be someone who says that they're going to quit smoking or quit drinking or whatever it might be, but stashed in the glove box of the car,
they keep a backup pack of cigarettes or a
pint of booze just in case they hit a temptation they can't overcome.
Maybe someone who struggles with pornography, they say they're going to give it up.
They've come clean with their spouse, but you know they keep a burner cell phone where they can sneak off to use it every now and again when they get the desire. Or maybe it's somebody who has trouble granting forgiveness over something, and so somewhere deep in the files, either maybe an email or in the back of the mind, there's a memory of how somebody hurt them, and they just won't let it go.
Any of these things can be a high place, much like an idol itself.
Any of these things can be a high place that would lead us back to something that we've tried to come out of, something that we've tried to overcome.
As we know, as was mentioned, Israel didn't necessarily do such a good job of tearing down all the high places. Let's just look at a few accounts where we read that.
1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22.
We're reading verse 41. 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel.
Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, The high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. He allowed, again, for whatever reason, maybe political pressure, for those things to hang around. Even though Jehoshaphat and Asa maybe weren't participating in this idolatry, they allowed it to exist under their reign. If we go over to 2 Kings 14, we'll just progress along here. Just note a few examples to see where this all eventually led. Second Kings 14, verse 1, it says, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the king of Joash, king of Judah, became king. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So we see it's kind of, he's losing a little bit of steam, a little bit of momentum. Not quite as well as what David should have, what had done things, rather. In verse 4, it says, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You know, I kind of get this sense they're still doing it. You read through the book of Kings, and you see this keeps coming up, and it's almost like if you watch a movie, and maybe there's something in that movie that's sort of like a little bit of an omen, that something bad is coming down the line. You read through the book of Kings here, and a lot of kings, they made a lot of good reforms, but you get that note. And by the way, those high places, they're still there. 2 Kings 15, verse 1, it says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, became king. Skipping on down to verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So here we see it continuing. Now, verse 5, we see something a little bit different. In this case, it says, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. It's a good lesson for those of us who have any sort of a responsibility, any sort of a leadership role. You know, just because people want to do something, people will say, well, but I really like this high place. No, that's not an excuse for us to allow those things to exist. And here we see the king was struck with leprosy, seemingly because he allowed that high place to continue on. Eventually, these high places led to Israel's fall. Just going over a couple chapters to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Says, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to the Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel back to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. So we see the northern tribe here of Israel falls. It falls to Assyria. Verse 7, we kind of get an accounting of why everything happened as it did. Verse 7 says, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Now they did exactly the opposite of what God said. He said, don't walk in their statutes. And instead, they followed them. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in their cities, from watchtower to fortified cities. So not only did they not take down high places, they actually built a few of their own. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord God to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. It seems very obvious looking at it to you and I, doesn't it? God didn't like high places. He had good reason to tell Israel to tear them down. And as unthinkable as it is, we see what these ultimately led to. Verse 17 says, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Now, they went so far as to commit child sacrifice. Now, that seems completely unfathomable, unthinkable to you and I today, doesn't it? Of course, we have a nation that does it around us, an abortion, all day, every day. But at that time, just imagine how unthinkable it was to Israel. When it started and God said, don't have these high places. And I'm sure in their thought they said, it's not going to be that big of a problem. It'll be fine. We'd never do anything as outrageous, as disgusting, as horrifying as sacrificing children. But that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. I think it's clear, two things are very clear, the effects of these high places. One is that God hates them. And two, perhaps more importantly, when left standing, these high places inevitably lead to destruction. High places, when left standing, inevitably lead to destruction. And again, this isn't a message to pound us down or make us feel terrible about something. It's a message to make us think, is there any high place? Is there anything I've left in my life? Take it as a cautionary tale so that the work that God has done through us to help us overcome sin, have we left anything that might undo that? It's what I want us to think about today. The question then is obvious. What should we do about our high places? And I guess the answer then is obvious as well, isn't it? We need to get rid of them. We need to get rid of them. But as you probably suspect, it's much easier said than done, isn't it? It's much easier said than done to remove those high places. I'm sure Asa, others that we read about, they probably recognized the danger of the high places, but they weren't quite able to get rid of them, whether it's political pressure or whatever it was. So the better question maybe for us to ask today is, how do we get rid of our high places? How do we get rid of our high places? The first step that we need to take to get rid of our high places is figure out what are our high places. What are our high places? Some examples that we mentioned earlier, a backup pack of cigarettes, a burner cell phone, maybe some hurt that we hold on to, that we refuse to let go. So that if that person ever crosses us again, bam, we can pull that out and use it. Say, aha, gotcha. You did me wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Therefore, anything I feel and want is justified. Human nature at its finest, right? There's an eye-opening story, eye-opening to me anyway, that we read about in the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Acts 5, verse 1 says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. So this couple, they had taken a property they owned, they sold it, and they decided to make a donation to the church. This doesn't seem like it was a tithe or an offering. This was a free will offering, something they wanted to donate. But the problem that we see as we go along and read and pick up through context is they made it appear like they were giving everything when that wasn't the truth. They were holding a little bit back. They kept the money for themselves, and that wasn't wrong, as we'll see. But it leads to a bigger problem. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Somehow, we're not told the exact story, but somehow God reveals to Peter that Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, were being deceptive. Peter points out, he says, "Bud," he said, "it was your money in the first place. You didn't owe it to God after you sold the piece of property. It was under your control. You could have said, you didn't have to say anything in terms of I'm giving 100%. You could have said, well, I sold a piece of property and I'd like to make a donation. Didn't have to make a big deal, but somehow, some way, they did. They made it out to look like they were giving at all. It was a false sort of humility. It seems they were seeking glory from those who were in charge. We know, if we read through the rest of the story, of course, what happens, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Sometimes we talk about how exciting the book of Acts is, and it is very much so. And we think, wow, that would be so neat to be there, to see things as they unfold in that first century church. And then I read a story like this, and I think, I'm okay reading about it later. You know? It was a great fear. People realized, wow, this is serious. I can't just, you know, do everything in action and then in my heart hide something away. I think we begin to see a high place there, don't we? I think we begin to see what a high place can be. It may not be a physical, tangible sort of a thing. It may be a secret place in our heart. We store some sort of faulty logic. We store some sort of a desire. Maybe for Ananias, their idol was idolatry or being honored by men. But their high place, that was that secret part in the back of their heart. Where do we read that they did? Verse 4 says, "You have not lied to men, but you lied to God." That was their high place. They lied to God. We read a little bit earlier, they lied to the Holy Spirit. That was their little secret hiding place, their high place, where they kept as a backup things to justify their actions and do what it is they wanted to do. I think the first thing we need to know, we need to see, when it comes down to tearing our high places down, it's not just those physical, tangible things that are high places. But we need to recognize the ways in which sometimes we lie to God. The justifications we come up with and say, oh, it's okay. It's okay for me to A or B or C or not do X and Y and Z because I've got this reason over here. I've got this logic. I've got this high place that says it's okay for me to do that. So the first thing I think we need to do, I think we need to recognize the ways in which we lie to God. The next thing that we need to consider in our effort to remove high places is we need to consider not only how God views them, but what is going to become of these high places ultimately anyway. I think it's obvious he doesn't like them, and he wants them out of our lives because he knows that it causes us trouble and he doesn't want to see us hurt. He doesn't want any to be destroyed. But do we understand just how passionate he is on this subject? Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. When we read a bit of a, I don't know if you consider this maybe a poem or a song, and at the end it says these, in verse 46 of Leviticus 26, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, but that by the hand of Moses." But at the beginning it just starts with, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up." So I don't know how God presented this to him. Again, was this a song, a hymn? But it seems like it was coming directly from the mouth of the Lord. But with that in mind, Leviticus 26, let's read verse 27. He says, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Now God warns, if we don't follow his statutes, his laws, if we don't obey him, he said there's going to be serious repercussions. Verse 29 says, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. He is predicting this. And again, they probably thought, that's impossible. But what do we read in 2 Kings 17? It's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Verse 30, he says, I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. He says, those high places that you love so much, I'm going to cast your sorry carcass on it. It's not going to stand. No matter what we think, no matter what lie we tell ourselves, what justification we have to hold on to X or Y or Z, God says it's not going to stand. He says, I'm going to destroy them. And he says, I abhor these things. You know, we think of God as a loving, merciful God, and we should, because he is, and we rely on his grace, we rely on his love, and we rely on his mercy. But you know, we should sit up and take notice when God says he hates something, when he abhors something. He says, I abhor these high places. No doubt, because he knows exactly what they lead to. And it's worth noting, these high places, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed anyway. They're going to be torn down, no matter how much we like them, or how much fun they are, they make us feel good. They're going to be destroyed. So the real question is, do you want to be destroyed with it? Do you want to be destroyed with it? God has a zero tolerance policy on high places. James Brown said, Papa, don't take no mess. He won't put up with it. He knows what they do. He knows what they lead to. The second thing we need to do in order to tear down our high places is we need to see them as God sees them and understand he will destroy all high places and those who worship at them. He will destroy all high places and those who worship at them. Let's get down to the actual tearing down of our high places. We've all got them. Again, it's easier said than done, but as a boss of mine once said, I don't care how hard it is, it still has to be done. Something we have to do. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. It says, of course, Jesus Christ speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here Jesus is pointing out both the idol, which in this case is a sexual sin, adultery, and the high place, the thing that we hold on to, those thoughts in our mind that says, she looks good. He says those have to go, not just the idol, but the high place. So they both have to go. Verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We see how serious of an issue this is. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, the one who worked with Israel primarily, he knew where the high places will lead. He knew what would happen. He was so serious about it, he said, if that's what it takes, if you got to pluck your eye out, cut your hand off, that's what you need to do, because inevitably, that high place leads us to sin, even if it's not one we commit in the flesh, but one we commit in the mind. Now, of course, we're not saying go home and gouge your eyes out or get out your bandsaw and do some terrible thing to your body. Of course not. But it's a reminder here during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we need to get serious. We need to get serious about not just the sin, but the things that might lead us to sin. We need to throw out that pack of cigarettes, that burner cell phone, delete that old email that contains proof that we were wronged. Put it behind us. Maybe we need help. Maybe we need counseling. The church has a new helpline, the Light of Hope helpline. It's been in the e-news a few different times. Ways that we can obtain counseling for various things. It's not easy, because tearing down a high place means swallowing your pride. It means saying, you know what? I can't tear this down necessarily on my own. I need a little bit of help. Christ points out, though, it's better to do that. It's better to do that than to risk being cast into the lake of fire. The third thing, then, that we should do in dealing with our high places is we need to resolve ourselves to take action. Resolve yourself to take action against your high place, whatever it might be. We might need to make some very tough, very deliberate choices. But whatever they are, we need to make them and we need to act on them. The fourth thing to consider as we tear down our high places is to recognize not only is it that we need help, we have help. We have hope to tear down these high places. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Now, we are flesh. We're only so much blood, tissue, and whatnot. But we're not limited to fighting with that blood and tissue, are we? You know, Asa, the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, and we don't know specifically, but by and large, it seems most didn't have God's Holy Spirit. You know, they were limited to their own reasoning, their own logic. They felt pressure from people. They caved. They allowed others to carry on. You know, we feel pressure from our carnal desires to do whatever it is we want. But you're not battling your carnal desires just with your own mind, are you? We have help in that battle. We have God's Spirit. We have a tool that, by and large, most of Israel never had opportunity to use, a weapon. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Strongholds are high places. Strongholds are high places. We have a special weapon, the most powerful weapon ever. Started to say ever created, but I don't think that would be right to say. And we've all seen movies where some supervillain comes up with some mega laser or whatever to annihilate, you know, people, planets, solar systems, yada, yada, yada. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to God's Spirit. And we have that. We have God's Spirit. Part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that reminder. We take that little bit of unleavened bread that we ate at Passover, we eat it each day and remember, you know what? I'm not limited to my body, to my blood. I've got the body of Jesus Christ, and through his sacrifice, I have God's Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit to fight these things. That's something we can be truly grateful for during this time. Verse 5 says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." You know, Every argument, every lie we kid ourselves with, saying, oh, well, it's okay for me to do, to think, to feel, whatever. Whatever our personal little high place might be. It says we have a tool to fight that. Paul points out that these high places, you know, they exalt themselves against God. They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And I think when you think about it in that terms, it really jumps out at you. You know, when we hold on to our own little personal high place, we say, well, I know God says to get rid of it, but it's okay, I can handle it. It's a lie we tell ourselves, isn't it? It's a lie we tell ourselves. We're exalting ourselves. We're using human knowledge and logic to try to exalt it against God's knowledge and logic. Verse 5 says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, Paul's emphasis here, it's not so much you must bring thoughts into captivity or you must tear down strongholds. It's you can. You can tear down strongholds through Jesus Christ. Through his sacrifice, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. You can tear down those high places in our lives, our logic that exalts itself, its knowledge against God. The New Living Translation puts it this way, verse 6 says, we capture there, that is the proud obstacle or high place, we capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. You know, those thoughts are our thoughts that we use to try to justify things. But it says through Jesus Christ, we can take those thoughts and we can show them who's boss. It's not them. It's not me. It's the true unleavened bread, Jesus Christ, that is in charge. It's he who rules our thoughts. The fourth and final thing then to consider and tearing down our high places. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can tear them down. We can tear them down. Yes, we must. But more importantly than that, we can tear them down. We can bring every thought into captivity. And when we have the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us, he does rule our thoughts. As we launch into the Feast of Unleavened Bread this week, let us not only think about the big challenges that we know exist in our life, the obvious things, the big loaf of bread on top of the refrigerator, the box of baking soda there in the cupboard, whatever it might be. Let's think about our personal high places. Let's think about the things that might cause us to stumble, the little footholds that we might hold on to, so that we can make an excuse to run back to our idol, whatever it might be. Let's not lose the progress that God has helped us to achieve. Let's recognize what our high places are, the ways that we deceive and hide our thoughts or attempt to hide our thoughts from God, and let's see them as God sees them. Things that are hated, things that are abhorred, and things that inevitably lead to destruction. Let's recognize them for the very dangerous thing that they are. And let's take action. Let's do what we need to get rid of those high places. Let's make those tough choices. Let's toss out our backup plans, our just-in-case, our emergency run-to things that can easily lead us back to sin. And let's be very grateful that not only will those high places all be eventually torn down, we can tear them down. We can tear down every stronghold. We have a special weapon in this fight. We have the Holy Spirit. And what a blessing that we have that. That Holy Spirit that comes through the true unleavened bread, our Savior, Jesus Christ.